Take your Bibles and turn with me tonight, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to begin with verses 1 and 2. And I want to continue our study on the cults. And tonight we're going to look at some things in relationship to Mormonism. As I mentioned earlier, we have a presidential candidate who is a Mormon. We've had another candidate that dropped out that was a Mormon. So that, along with a number of other things, but what do Mormons believe? What is their religion? What's it all about? And we looked at some basic things the last couple of Sunday nights in relation to cults. And tonight we're going to look at Mormonism, and then we probably won't finish it tonight, maybe next week, and then we'll get into Jehovah's Witness, then we'll deal with some Islamic things, Muslims, and so forth. And we'll spend some time looking at some of the different cults, or what we would call false religions. Was Joseph Smith a true prophet of God? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Is the Mormon God the God of the Bible? Does Mormonism teach the truth about Jesus Christ? I hope we can answer some of those questions tonight. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by whom? His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Would you help us to have understanding and clarity and retention of the things that we talk about that will help us in our witnessing and in our knowledge of truth. We pray that you would cause us to be attentive and just to build these truths into our lives, that we might know what we believe, know what the Bible teaches, and then be able to be on guard in relation to the false religions in the world around us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of questions that I want to just put before us tonight and then answer them. In fact, I have 10 questions altogether. And as I said, we probably won't do all 10 of them. We'll probably do 5 of them tonight and 5 next week if we get that far. But I want to just answer some questions in relation to Mormonism. First of all, the first question is this. Did the Christian church really need to be restored? Now, you'll understand that question a little bit more as we get into that. Did the Christian church really need to be restored? Now, the reason I ask that question is because Mormonism claims complete apostasy. In other words, according to the Mormon prophets, after the death of all the original prophets or the original apostles, the 12 apostles, they believe that the Christian church gradually slipped into a great apostasy, a complete universal abandonment of Christian principles. Now, they say, though we do not know exactly when this took place, Christian doctrine became thoroughly corrupted, and the priesthood authority necessary to minister key ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper was lost. The importance of believing that the true church was destroyed is underscored by one of the Mormon teachers and one of their apostles by the name of James Talmage. James Talmage says this, and I quote, he says, if the alleged apostasy of the primitive church was not a reality, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saint is not the divine institution its name claims. And I would say amen to that. That's one of their own founders, and he's dead on that. So Mormonism claims complete apostasy. Mormonism also claims, since there was a complete apostasy, they claim that there was therefore a restitution, or a restoration rather, that was required. Since there's complete apostasy, we need to have a restoration. Now, all of that fits into where they came from and how they claim to have come into existence. The restoration of true Christianity, they say, began with God the Father when he appeared to a young man by the name of Joseph Smith in the spring of 1820. So that restoration began in 1820. In this first vision that Joseph Smith had, Jesus is said to have told him that all the churches went wrong and that all their creeds, their statements and beliefs are an abomination. Kind of interesting. It's a good way to start a new church. All the others are wrong. They're an abomination to God, so ours is right. And follow me. And that's pretty much what he said. God used Smith, this is what the Mormon church teaches, then to organize the true church again in 1830. That is the founding of the Mormon religion and the Mormon church. Now, with that said, in relation to this so-called great apostasy and restoration, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ told his followers that he would be with them in their ministry. They were to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And what's the end of that say? It says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the..." Well, what happens to a total apostasy? What happens to Jesus' promise that he would be with them even unto the end of the world? You got a problem, don't you? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord, as he builds his church, he promised that he would build that church. And he said this, "The gates of hell shall what? Not prevail against it." How can you have a total apostasy if God promised, if Jesus promised, the gates of hell would not prevail against it? So the promises of the Lord would have been broken or would have been not kept if he allowed his church to be destroyed or if he allowed there to be a total apostasy. Now, the Bible does mention that there are going to be some that will depart from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of devils and so forth. But it never applies that all would, that there would be a universal or complete apostasy. The fact that he says some would depart indicates that some won't depart, right? There's going to be some that are going to be faithful. There's going to be some that are going to live for God and serve God. So the New Testament portrays that there's going to be apostasy, but it's going to be acts of individuals and groups, but it's not going to be the church as a whole that ceased to exist. And then a Joseph Smith comes on the scene to start the new real church, as he calls it. Now, there's a couple of other things that you should know in that, in relation to that. And that is, though the Latter-day Saints or the LDS Church views many Christian denominations, the fact that there are many denominations, they view that as proof that Christ's one true church, the various groups broke away from the one true church, and that their church, the true church, is what exists today. The one true church, they forget, and they say that we in Christendom, if we can use that word, have many different denominations and many different groups, and that's proof that the one true church was lost. But they don't admit or don't say anything about the fact that their quote-unquote one true church has many splinter groups that exist today. There are different groups in within the Mormon organization. There are Mormons and there are Mormons and there are Mormons. There are different ones within their organization. In fact, the second largest group, when Vicki and I first got married, we moved to Kansas City, Missouri, and we taught in a Christian school and worked in a church there, Tri-City Baptist Church. And we had a rather large Christian school there, but there was in our town right close to us a RLDS, which is Reformed Latter-day Saints. We even had some of their people that were students in our school. One of the largest, in fact, the second largest splinter group of the Mormon Church is the Reformed Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the RLDS, known originally as the Reorganized Church, and was called at one time, even in some areas today, is called the Community of Christ. You'll hear that phrase that's used sometimes. But I just share that to say there are splinter groups. They're trying to say theirs is the one true church, but even within their quote-unquote one true church, they have different groups within the group. There are a number of different what is called fundamentalist LDS groups. They believe that the original LDS church, Latter-day Saints, under Joseph Smith, that it itself became apostate when it renounced polygamy in 1890. And so you have the original Mormon church that says they're the one true church, and then you have a splinter off of it that says, no, they apostatized because they renounced polygamy and we're the true church, you know. And so you have some real problems that go on with that. So the first question then that we look at is, did the Christian church really need to be restored? And obviously we know it did not, because Christ said, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Second question I want to put before you is, was Joseph Smith a true prophet of God? Since he is the founder and the Mormon church is based on Joseph Smith, is he a true prophet of God? Mormonism claims that Joseph Smith is uniquely important to the church. Joseph Smith, who lived 1805 to 1844, was the church's founder and first president. He is said to be a modern prophet or seer and revelator, a person that reveals divine truth. He is ranked in importance in the Mormon church second only to the Lord Jesus himself. When it comes to salvation, they teach, and I quote, Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. Now, that's a pretty interesting statement. That says that Joseph Smith's more important than the Apostle Paul, more important than John the Baptist. These men who wrote for us, and recorded under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and a whole lot more could be said about that. But they say he is second only to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many believe that the most convincing witness to Joseph Smith's calling as a prophet is the fact that he wrote the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon he called the most correct of any book on earth. The most correct of any book on earth. Mormonism also claims, and I agree with them on this claim, Mormonism claims that he, Joseph Smith, is either genuine or a fraud. And I agree with them. Amen? Of course, we wouldn't make the same choice of the two. They would say he's genuine. I would say he is a fraud. According to the 10th president of the Latter-day Saints Church, Joseph Fielding Smith, Mormonism, and I quote, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. And again, I agree with that. It must stand or fall, and it falls when it comes to the story of Joseph Smith. The quote continues to say he was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. And again, I say amen. There is no middle ground. Now, what does the Bible say about this? The Bible teaches that we are to test the prophets. Amen? We're to test the prophets. God provided two main tests for the Israelites to determine whether a self-proclaiming prophet was legitimate or not. First of all, number one, he must represent the true God of the Hebrews. Prophets who introduced false gods were immediately to be rejected. Go back with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first three verses. Deuteronomy 13, verse number 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Now stop with me for just a minute. Think for a minute. He says, here's a prophet. He gives them a sign or a wonder. And verse 2 says, and the sign or the wonder does what? Comes to pass. So here's a prophet. There's a sign or a wonder that goes with it. And he says, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Here's a prophet who performs a wonder. and their mighty works that are done. But he doesn't teach them to follow the true and the living God. God says, don't follow him. God said to the Israelites, I've allowed that to happen to test you to see whether or not you really love me with all your heart. You say, well, God's so powerful. Why didn't he just wipe out all these false religions and all these other gods? Do you ever think God might still be testing us to see if we really love him? See? If we're really going to follow him. So first of all, the first test, he must represent the true God of the Hebrews. Secondly, they were to reject professing prophets who incorrectly told the future. If they told something about the future and it was not correct, they were to reject him. If you still have Deuteronomy, go a few chapters over to chapter 18. Look at verse 20, 21 and 22. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even as that prophet, even that prophet shall what? Die. Verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So God said there are two things. Number one, he must represent the true God of the Hebrews. Number two, what he says has to come true, doesn't it? If he prophesies, it's got to be true. You know, when all of these different ones prophesied Jesus is coming back, there was a guy here just last year who set the date for the end of the world and all that stuff. When it didn't happen, that's a pretty good indication to us he's a false prophet. Amen. If it doesn't happen the way that they say, if their prophecy is not fulfilled, if they incorrectly tell the future. They were also commanded, the Bible says, not to add or take away from the revelation that God had given them. Look there at Deuteronomy again, chapter 4 and verse number 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. We think of this commonly with the end of Revelation, but this is given to us all the way back in Deuteronomy 4 and verse number 2. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 4 says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. God says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. And then go over a little bit farther to the book of Proverbs. Look at chapter 30 and verse number 6. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 6. Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Again, God says this. He says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God says, don't add to his words. You add to the word of God, guess who's going to be found out to be a liar? The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is true. Now, you should also know this, that Joseph Smith denied the biblical view of God. He falsely predicted. Remember one of the things that we said of a true prophet? What he predicts is going to come true. If it doesn't, he's a false prophet. Joseph Smith prophesied that the war between the states would literally become a world war. And of course, we know that didn't happen, did it? And although the Bible warns against adding to and taking away from the commands of God, Joseph Smith produced his own version of the Bible in which he took out some parts of the Bible and inserted other parts into the Bible. Mormon leaders have often made incredible statements about the role and the character of Joseph Smith. For example, Mormon prophet Brigham Young and his counselor George Cannon both insisted that the only way a Latter-day Saint could hope to enter into the highest level of Mormon heaven, the celestial kingdom, was if he had Joseph Smith's permission. I'm glad I don't have to have Joseph Smith's permission to go to heaven. Amen. All I need is the permission of the Heavenly Father. And he gives that to me when I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mormon apostle Bruce McConkie also said this. He said, and I quote, all men in the latter days must turn to Joseph Smith to gain salvation. And he said that Joseph Smith aided God the Father in the creation of the earth. Now, You know, you stop and when you start to study and look at some of the things, you wonder where this stuff comes from and why do people... If we believe the Bible, the Mormons claim, I believe it is somewhere in the 90 percentile of all of their members have some kind of Baptist background. Now that tells me we have a lot of Baptists that don't know what the Bible says, are not grounded in the Word of God. And the reason for that, I believe, is because we have allowed church to become so much entertainment that we're not teaching much of the Word of God. There's a third question that I want to put in before you tonight, and that is, what is Mormon Scripture? What is Mormon Scripture? The Latter-day Saints Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, accepts four books to be standard works of Scripture. They accept the Bible, and believe it or not, the King James Version of the Bible. The Book of Mormon, which is a translation of an ancient document that gives an account of three people groups that migrated to the Americas from the Middle East, the latest arriving as late as 589 BC. So they have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants. Their third scripture is the Doctrine of Covenants, a collection of modern revelation, most of which were given by, guess who? Joseph Smith. And then they have the Pearl of Great Price. And the Pearl of Great Price is a collection of smaller works that they have put together. Of these four, now don't miss this, four things that they claim to be standard works or Scripture, Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. Of these four, they say the Bible is the only one that's considered to have corruptions and is accepted with qualifications. The other three are accepted completely and without reservation. Mormonism also claims to have continuing revelation. Mormons are instructed to accept the words of their living prophets. They have today what they call living prophets, and they're to accept their continued revelation that they receive supposedly from the Lord. Because of their belief in continued revelation, Mormons do not believe their scriptures to be closed, meaning that some doctrines that they believe in can change or can be added in the future. And so you have some real problems. What does the Bible say? The Bible versus Mormon revelation. The Bible says that it's a serious offense to claim that God said something that God didn't say. Amen? Before Mormon Scripture can be given any credibility at all, it has to agree with what God has already revealed in His Word. This book is our final authority. Amen? And if anything that is written today doesn't agree with this book, the Bible, then guess which one's wrong? It's not the Bible. It's not the Word of God. For example, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 says this. Speaking of the Berean Christians, it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind," and notice this, "and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." They searched the Scripture to see if what they were being taught was so, whether it was right or not. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read it just a moment ago, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." God speaks to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word. We have the written Word of God. And God speaks to us through His Son. The Mormon Church, however, takes no such position. In fact, the Church's first presidency has insisted that, and I quote, the most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is not by comparing different texts, but by comparison with the Book of Mormon and modern day revelation, end of quote. I believe the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, amen? And Scripture has to agree, one Scripture with the other. And we can go to the Bible and find the answer. You should also know that the Doctrine of Covenants, which is one of the Mormon scriptures, in 73:4, like we put our chapters and verses in 73:4. It states that God commanded Joseph Smith to finish a new translation of the Bible. On July the 2nd, 1833, Joseph Smith wrote this, and I quote, "We this day finish the translating of the Scripture." Now, to call the Book of Mormon, his new Bible, a translation, is very, very misleading in itself. It is called by the Mormons the Inspired Version or the Joseph Smith Translation, the JST, Joseph Smith Translation. It really wasn't a translation at all. Joseph Smith had no ancient manuscripts in his possession, and he was not fluent in any of the biblical languages, so it was not a translation. Now, he claims that an angel translated it for him, and he recorded it. Rather than consult with the ancient text, Joseph Smith merely opened his Bible and corrected whatever he felt necessary according to his view at the time. And let me give you an example of that. In the Book of Mormon, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 33. Now, if you look for chapter 50 in your Bible, you'll find it there, but there's no verse 33. There's no verse 33. But in the Book of Mormon, there is a 50:33, and that's in Joseph Smith's translation. And in that particular verse, the Mormon Church, by the way, doesn't publish their own bound version of Smith's complete Bible, but it does include Smith's alterations and endnotes in its own edition of the King James Version. But Joseph Smith puts in there, in Genesis 50 and verse 33, a prophecy of the birth of Joseph Smith and adds it into the Bible. Kind of be like me giving out the Schelling version of the Bible that would have in the New Testament 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Timothy. And Joseph Smith added and took away, and God warned us about that, doesn't he? Very carefully. Question number 4, is the Bible trustworthy? Is the Bible trustworthy? Mormonism claims that the Bible contains, and I quote, unreliable scriptures. Unreliable scriptures. The Mormon Church affirms that, quote, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly," end of quote. The first president of the Mormon Church cautions that the Bible, and I quote, "as it has been transmitted over the centuries, has suffered the loss of many plain and precious parts." Therefore, the latter-day revelation from the Mormon Church, living prophets, always takes precedent over, in their minds, the ancient written word. I don't know about you, and I'd prefer the ancient written word, amen? The Word of God. Mormon apostle Orson Pratt asked this question. He said, and I quote, "Who in his right mind could for one moment suppose the Bible in its present form to be a perfect guide?" Me, amen? I do. I'm guilty. I believe we can trust the Bible, the Word of God. Who knows, he went on to say, that even one verse of the Bible has escaped pollution so as to convey the same sense now that it did in the original. Didn't that sound a little egotistical? The Bible teaches that it is a reliable revelation. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Apostle Paul spoke of all Scripture. Now, we understand when he spoke of all Scripture, he's primarily speaking of the Old Testament. But if you check it out in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he quotes from Luke chapter 7. So when he said all scriptures, you're not just talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about all Scripture. Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is given by revelation or given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. In other words, he's saying Paul's writings are scripture just like the other writings are scripture. God's word stands forever and will not fail to accomplish God's purpose. He's promised us that. These verses and a number of other verses indicate to us that God has guaranteed that his word will be preserved forever. I want you to look at just a couple of verses in the book of Isaiah with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 8. Notice what the Bible says there. Isaiah 40, verse 8. You know this verse. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall what? Stand forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. Look at chapter 55 of Isaiah and verse number 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God said his word would accomplish the purpose for which he sent it out. And let me give you one more verse in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. I'll read it for you. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God says his word will not pass away. You should also know that the Latter-day Saints' criticism of the Bible typically has nothing to do with the fundamental things of the Bible, but it has more to do with allegations of faulty transmissions. It's more of the what we would call typographical errors. Mormons are given the impression that the Bible has been extensively revised. And when you study, and you, sometimes we'll go through our Bible and you'll find something like Isaiah. There's a verse over in the New Testament that says Isaiah. And there's a difference between the Hebrew and the Greek. And you'll find a difference like that. You'll find Joshua. And who is Joshua in the New Testament? Jesus in the New Testament. And there are things like that. There's some things, if you study and search through, that you'll find that we might classify as typographical errors. But there are no doctrinal errors in the Word of God. God's Word is true and faithful. Most Mormons do not feel, when they're taught something different from their religion, that they should re-examine their faith or even re-examine the Bible passages that contradict it, because their leaders have already told them the Bible's the one unreliable of the four scriptures that they have. And so they struggle, and sometimes you'll struggle in trying to share with them the Word of God. The Bible, they're not going to accept it many times, and it becomes difficult to do. There's a fifth question very quickly that I'll leave with you, and we'll finish with that one tonight. Is the Book of Mormon an ancient document? Is it an ancient document? Mormonism claims that the Book of Mormon is a miraculous translation. They say that it's a miraculous translation of an ancient document. By the, quote, gift and power of God, Joseph Smith interpreted the reformed Egyptian characters on the golden plates, and the angel Moroni gave him in 1827. So the angel gave him the plates, and Joseph Smith interprets them, these reformed Egyptian characters. They say that the Book of Mormon gives an account of three people groups, the Lehites, the Jaredites, and the Molkites, which migrated from the Middle East and inhabited the American continents between 2000 BC and 400 AD. Mormonism claims that the Book of Mormon is biblical prophecy. The coming forth of the Book of Mormon was foretold, they say, in Ezekiel 37, verses 16 and 17. Go back there with me, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 16 and 17. Ezekiel 37, 16 and 17. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Now, to me, it's kind of interesting that they just happened to choose a verse that had the name Joseph in there, since Joseph Smith was a part of the Book of Mormon. But what they do with that, those two verses, is that they say the word stick is used in connection with books, and it is consistently translated as a literal stick, a branch, or some type of a wood product. So they've kind of got the whole thing out of context and use it in the wrong way. And I'll tell you in just a minute what this represents. But in Ezekiel 37, they take the sticks to imply or to say that it means books. What those words, what the word stick there actually is talking about is it's talking about nations, two nations here. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes are the 2 nations that God will bring back together to be one. Israel and Judah have been separated since the reign of King Rehoboam, and each kingdom has had its through the years own set of kings. And Israel predicted that one day, or Ezekiel did, one day God would make them a single nation again and they would be ruled by one king. So Ezekiel 37 has nothing to do with the Book of Mormon, just in case they bring that up to you. Unlike many editions of the Bible, the Book of Mormon is published without any maps. Now, we know the maps in the Bible are not inspired. Amen. We all understand that. It's not inspired, but there's a reason for them being in many of our Bibles. But the Book of Mormon, none of its editions ever have any maps in it. In fact, the LDS Church cannot locate even one of the unique Book of Mormon cities that they talk about. And it's failed to provide any kind of undisputed proof that the people that are described in there, such as the Nephites, really ever existed. Despite their claim that the Book of Mormon is an ancient document, its 19th century origin is exposed by the way it quotes or paraphrases passages from the New Testament. For instance, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30 in our Bible says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." All right. The Book of Mormon in 1 Nephi 13:42 says, "And the time cometh that he shall manifest himself unto all nations, both unto the Jews and also unto the Gentiles. And after he has manifested himself unto the Jews and also unto the Gentiles, then he shall manifest himself unto the Gentiles and also unto the Jews. And the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Now, where did he get "the last shall be first and the first shall be last"? Got it from Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. Again, in John chapter 12 and verse 40, our Bible, our King James Bible, says, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." 1 Nephi 13:27 says, "And all this have they done, that they might pervert the right ways of the Lord, that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men." Again, a paraphrase of passages from the New Testament. It also mentions topics such as Freemasonry. It talks about doctrinal controversy that was going on in the days of Joseph Smith, such as infant baptism, things that were hotly disputed in his lifetime. The Book of Mormon mentions types of animals and weaponry and plants that were not present in the New World during the Book of Mormon time period. New DNA research undermines the Mormon claim that the Lamanites, described as the principal ancestors of the American Indians, are actually of Semitic origin. So I just share those couple of things to say there are so many things within the Book of Mormon that prove that it is not an ancient document. It has been translated, and of course it's not a translation, but written by Joseph Smith, who was in the early 1800s. The sixth question, and we'll come back to this next week, is the God of Mormonism the God of the Bible? And we'll come back to that and look at some of the claims of the Mormon Church in relation to their God and to our God. Now, is there anything that we've talked about tonight that might make you question the Mormon faith? I would say so. Absolutely. And the bottom line is we've always got to come back to this book right here. Amen. This is the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God for us today. And everything else has to be brought in line with it. And when you begin to look at not just Mormonism, I'm not picking on the Mormons tonight, I'm just trying to get you to see what they teach and what they believe. And we have a lot of Mormons that are coming on the scene and becoming more prominent. If Mitt Romney becomes the presidential candidate, and should he do that and be elected as the president of the United States, you're going to see a lot more Mormons come out of the woodwork. And we need to be prepared. Know what we believe. I'm not going to join a church just because somebody else is a member of the church. I want to be where God wants me to be. Amen. And whether it's the President of the United States, perhaps, or anybody else, we still got to come back to this book here. And if the world, if the whole world turned to Mormonism, we better know this book and stick with the Word of God. Amen. I don't think the whole world's going to turn to Mormonism. Probably turn to Muslim before they would Mormonism, the way things are going right now. But I want to tell you something. I talked with a man several months ago who's a missionary to the Muslims. There is a strong Muslim, a large Muslim community up above Detroit, I believe, Brother Gary. And this man drives up there every weekend and preaches and is in the process of starting a church there. And you know what he said to me? He said, Brother Tim, he said, Muslims are turning to Christ by the hundreds. He said, there's an emptiness in their life and they're looking for the truth. Aren't you glad we have the truth? Amen. Again, remember what I said last week when I was talking about dealing with the cults. Always be loving and kind. It's never appropriate to be unkind. You lovingly bring them back to the Word of God if they allow you to. And do what John said over in, 2 John or 3 John? He said, when they come to your home, don't invite them in, neither bid them Godspeed. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, the Mormons, I'll stand at the front door, I'll talk to them, I'll witness to them, but I don't invite them into my home. I'm not going to become a partaker. I'm not going to bid them Godspeed. But they're going to be very pushy. Somebody was telling me yesterday, I think it was, they had some Jehovah's Witnesses came to their door. And they were very pushy about it. When can we come back? You need to understand that they'll be there. But you know what concerns me the most of all of that? It should be you and me knocking on that door. It should be us saying, when can I come back? When can I tell you more about Jesus? When can I tell you more about the truth? And we ought to be doing all we can to get the truth to a lost and dying world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you somebody brought us the truth. We could have been born in a Muslim family or a Mormon family or Jehovah's Witness family. And perhaps someone here tonight may have been so, but have found the truth and come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to study, to be approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And help us to share the truth with the lost and dying world around us. And be ready to give an answer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing number 160. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Would you stand with me as we sing the first and last stanzas? I know this is more of an informative and study tonight, but maybe the Lord's speaking to you about where you stand, what you believe, what you're doing in witnessing. If God's speaking to you and you'd like to come and pray and do business with the Lord, we invite you to do that as we sing together first and last stanzas, number 160.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Sing the third. His word shall not fail you.
Thank you. You may be seated. Jesse, would you stand, please? We're glad to have Jesse Aprile, who has come tonight to move her membership here and to serve the Lord together with us here at Northern Kentucky Baptist Church. And we're thankful for this young lady and her testimony and love for the Lord. If you rejoice in her decision tonight, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Thank you, Jesse. And we're delighted to have you to come and be a part of our church. After we pray in just a moment, we're going to take the offering first. I won't forget that. We're going to have a fellowship time downstairs, and I hope you'll stay and be a part of that. Let me ask the ushers to come and help us, if you would. And we're glad to have Hannah Haney with us visiting from Clewiston, Florida. Many of you pray for Josh and Hannah and their church down there. And of course, Josh grew up in our church, and Hannah just had to come up and see her, nephew, right? I had to think a minute. She had to come see Teresa's grandbaby, so whatever relation that is. And we're glad Hannah's here. Pray for her for safety as she travels back. We invite you to join us as we worship the Lord in giving. Brother Ken, would you come and lead us in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the offering tonight?
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word and for the truths we have in them, Lord, to lead us in our life and direct us in our paths. Thank you, Lord, for the day that I come to know you as my personal Savior and for the person that led me to you. Thank you, Father, for a pastor that preaches your truths and instructs us as a church to know right from wrong, Lord, and to live and to honor you. Lord, most of all, we pray from this study we get a desire stronger to witness for you. To see more souls come to know you as their personal Savior, Father. Give us each and every one that desire in our heart. Please take this offering, Lord, and use it for your honor and your glory. Allow us to have wisdom in what we do with this. Lord, we thank you for giving Hannah and Jackson safe traveling mercies as you watch over them as they fly back. And bless all of our other church members that may be traveling and watch over them. Thank you for this time to be together tonight. In your gracious name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sandy. We appreciate that. Let's stand together for a closing word of prayer. And as I said, we're going to go downstairs, have a fellowship time and a special reception time for Mike and Rhonda. And we're thankful for them, for what God's doing in their lives. Brother David Irby, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? I appreciate Brother David. He meets with me on Sunday mornings, and Brother Dick and David and I, and we have prayer about 8:30. And David was right there this morning after working all night long. Got to work tonight. Got to go to work tonight, and I appreciate his faithfulness. So every now and then, if you see him nodding over there when I'm preaching, it's not my preaching putting him to sleep, okay? It's not my fault, right? Hey, wait a minute. Lead us in prayer, Brother David. Pray for Andy and Noemia. They'll be traveling up to Michigan. Andy's singing in a conference up there. Pray for Brother Lou and Sandy. They're going to Colorado, I think, on Tuesday. Pray for safety for them as they travel. And Rex, does Irina come back this week? Wednesday. So pray for Irina coming back from Florida Wednesday. I know Rex is going to be shouting and praising the Lord about that. And so pray for Hannah. She travels back to Florida. Brother David. And bless the food.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for your love and your goodness to us. And Father, we thank you for our church and our pastor and his preaching of the Word of God. And Father, we thank you that someone has showed us the truth. And Father, we just pray that you'll help us to go out and love others and tell others about you, and that we see many souls come to know you this week as our personal saviors. Father, we do pray for those that are traveling. Lord, I just pray that you'll bless each and every one of them. Just give them safety. And Father, we just pray for those that are not feeling well today. I just pray that you'll touch their bodies and strengthen them. And Lord, we do thank you for the food. And just pray that you'll bless it to our bodies. And may we give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.